All righty. So Brian is gone. He's in Nashville, last report. So he asked me to teach tonight, and I really am not scared of judges, but Brian is doing such an awesome job in judges. I really don't want to take away from him, especially with Gideon. I'm really excited to hear what he says on that. So we're going to take a little bit of a segue, rabbit trail from that. What's that? A hiatus. There we go. That's a good word. A hiatus. It just sounds like your mouth's been open too long when you say that word. Anyway. And we're going to look at the parables. We've been going through Mark on Sunday morning, and we've gotten into some of the parables lately, which has been really, really neat. I've enjoyed, hopefully, my class has in the teen class. I've really enjoyed it, kind of explaining them and what they talk about. So I thought, since we're doing that Sunday morning, this is a Wednesday night kind of directed towards the Sunday morning, or at least, bless you, Cora, any other study of the parables. So hopefully it's beneficial for you. Hopefully you learn a few things about, and hopefully we're going to look at, obviously by your sheet, we're going to look at some of the reasons why Jesus used them and some of the reasons for interpretation. Yes? I like this woman. She just tells me, stop it. Definition, or how would you describe to someone if they asked, what is a parable? Cora. I got a story that tells a point with a lesson at the end. Very nice. That's good. Kind of like a fable. I like it. Anyone else? Absolutely. We'll get there. She's going right in. I like it. No, it's good. It's good. It's good stuff. So yeah, we're going to go through this worksheet and fill in the blanks. So anyway, a parable is generally something fairly easily understood on surface level. Jesus, I think, understood our difficulty and reluctance in learning, I think, to a large extent. We're slow learners, but fast forgetters, I think is a fair thing to say, just generally of us as mankind in general. Jesus definitely knew how to read his audience, and he knew who he was talking to. He knew how to communicate. Jesus is one of the greatest communicators, and arguably, like, he's many, many things besides, obviously, the Son of God. Parables are a wonderful source of information, but they are very, very easily misunderstood, very, very easily talked about in a way that gives misinformation about biblical teaching. And some caution, some guidelines need to be given whenever you're talking about parables. And we have to focus on the message that Jesus was trying to make sure we got, his message that he's trying to teach us, not the message we get out of it ourselves. In essence, we have to exegete, not asegete. Who knows what those words mean? Not Silas. Exegete is a biblical study term which means to draw out meaning. When you exegete a text, it means you look at it and you draw out the meaning that was intended by the text. Asegete is the exact opposite. That's when you take something in the modern world or your own teaching and insert that meaning into the text. A little bit of biblical word study for you, and do it what you will. Arguably about a third of Jesus' public teachings were parables. Somewhere between 40, there's a number that generally is agreed upon, about 45, 46 parables. I actually tend to up that to anywhere between 40 and 60, depending on your interpretation, as we're going to look at here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talked about a lot of parables. John arguably didn't record any blatantly. But as we're going to talk about here, there's that John 6 about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of him, and the John 10 passages about the sheep and the goats being separated. That arguably you could say is a parable. So, what is a parable? There we go. I'm going to Greek it up just very, very quickly for you, because I think this is pretty interesting. A parable is made up of two Greek words, para. That's a prepositional prefix. It means alongside or beside. It's something that describes something else, and it's talking about something that is laid down alongside something. The other word, balo, is to cast or to throw. It's a verb. So contextually, whenever you look at these two words, contextually it means to relate a story, to cast down a story, to throw down a story, throw down a story, and then to lay down alongside it a spiritual application that is hopefully very, very easily understood. That's what I just said. You've heard this before, possibly, an earthly story or concept with a heavenly meaning, which is what I had on the beginning. And that's a fairly good description. However, and this is what I was talking about with John, not all parables are inherently stories. If you understand the implication of what Jesus talks about, small things become parables. When he talks about one thing, an earthly concept, and then lays down a spiritual application. For example, in Luke 4, he says, "Physician, heal yourself." Parable or not? Well, by the definition, it's an earthly concept with a heavenly meaning. You could arguably call that a parable. Peter, in Matthew 15, of him, the blind leading the blind. Earthly concept, spiritual application. Parallel is, yeah, that's actually kind of a lot of the grammar. Yeah, it means literally alongside, like right beside. So parallel obviously is two things that go side by side. So it's very, very same base. Although I'm a preacher, not a grammar teacher, so take that with a grain of salt. Jeez. And that's Latin, actually, where we get our things. But anyway, that's another story. Anyway. I want to talk about 10 reasons, and there are probably more, in all honesty. There are quite a few more, but I want to focus on 10, obviously, for time and for reasons like, you know, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure concept. 10 reasons that Jesus spoke in parables. Number one is Psalm 78:2 prophesied that the Messiah would speak in parables. So obviously, and I put this number one for a reason. Most important reason Jesus did anything. Well, outside of our perception, because it was in God's plan from the beginning, but the reason he did anything for our benefit too is, number one, to fulfill Scripture. Jesus had so many prophecies to fulfill, otherwise he wouldn't have been the Messiah. And speaking in parables was indeed one of them. Everything in the Psalms must be fulfilled, and Jesus was definitely conscious of that. Number two, to make the lessons or truths clear and memorable to his hearers. And I want to focus on that for a second. I want to put this one up too, actually. Parables keep attention. This is another way of saying that we all like a good story. I remember when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, I was the classic, you know, as my son is turning, my oldest son is turning into, the classic boy, everywhere, every minute, all the time, everywhere. My grandfather, whenever he started a story, could keep my attention, and I was laser focused on him. And I think that's indicative of our condition. We still like movies, we still like books, we still like narratives and TV shows. We like a good story. And Jesus knew this. He knew the human condition, him being a human as well. But he spoke to make the lessons clear and memorable. Now, you might be going, well, some of the parables, I have no idea what they mean. Well, we're going to flesh that out in just a little bit. Clear and memorable, at least in their earthly concept. But also, focus on the second part of that, also to hide lessons, not necessarily like he spoke in code or anything like that. I'm not really a subscriber of that theory, but yet 2 Corinthians says that to the spiritual, things are spiritual. To the fleshly and earthly, they won't understand the spiritual. And I think Jesus was using this already. If you talk about an earthly concept with a heavenly spiritual meaning, those who are spiritually inclined are going to want to pick up and be able to want to soak up the spiritual meaning, as opposed to the people who don't care about spiritual things. We see this even nowadays. They're not going to get it no matter how much you preach to them. So, to make the lessons clear and memorable and hide from the insincere and profane, but also to attract attention. What image comes to your mind whenever I say this? The prodigal son. You know exactly what we mean by that. The unrighteous steward. The 10 virgins. If you've read these and are familiar with them, too, you remember the message very, very easily. They keep your attention and are very easily memorable, if not easily understood in the spiritual sense. Number four, anyone have any questions, or like Melanie, want me to slow down any time, feel free to raise your hand and tell me so. Number four. insincere and profane. Insincere means that they don't speak the truth, if they're not really interested in what Jesus has to say. And profane, basically, how I'm going to use it here, means they're going to take what Jesus says and try to twist it into something else. Good question. Thank you. Number four, parables illustrate principles. What are principles? Help me define this term. What would you define as a principle in a biblical sense? A what? A law, rule, commandment. Okay. Something to live by. Code of conduct. I'm going to define it this way. An eternal law that never changes. Kind of the same thing. Something you can set your life by that never changes. There are commands. This is a hermeneutical principle, Silas. The way we interpret is, there are several ways to interpret. One principle, one kind of hermeneutic way we study the Bible is known as command, example, and necessary inference. I'm sure you've heard that before. I think we make a grave mistake when we don't include principle first. Look at the eternal things that never change. The eternal things that have been since the beginning and always will be. The things that never change. Anyway, parables illustrate principles. It's much easier, as you teachers know, to understand things when it's already couched in other things that we're familiar with. And I think this is what Jesus did. Number five, lessons taught in parables are enduring. What I mean by that is that they really, like I just illustrated with the prodigal son, they really stamp the message, and or at least whatever we remember, on our minds right away. We don't need to really... When I say stuff like that, things we're familiar with, we don't need to really go and study it in order to be able to talk about it. Those who are familiar, obviously, with the prodigal son, I could do a lesson on it, and we'd probably be able to catch up pretty well. Those who don't, obviously, we need to go study. But the whole point is, they're easily remembered, and they stamp it in our thinking right away. Number six, parables stimulate inquiry. They promote curiosity. I think they encourage the full hidden meaning. They provoke further study. It's that thing about whenever you hear something, you, with parables especially, you hear something and he gives you that little bit that you want to know more about. Especially when you start to understand that parables have a spiritual application to them. You hear the earthly meaning and you go, okay, I get that, but what do you mean? Kind of thing. And parables are a wonderful way of doing that. Number seven, they disarm the antagonist and protect the message from Christ, from preconceived ideas, hasty judgments, prejudices, etc. What I mean by that is that by telling a story, in a sense, he's able to illustrate something and be able to talk about something in a way that really kind of gets under whatever atmosphere there is. For example, when Jesus received sinners and ate with them, that would never, ever, ever be seen by a Pharisee. A Pharisee would never do this. Pharisee, by definition, is one who is separate and apart and all these things. They criticized Jesus, and they really, really got on him. Jesus used that tension and used that instance, that atmosphere, to give rise to three parables of things that were lost. The sheep, the coin, and the prodigal son. Somewhere in Mark, I forgot to look it up, I'm sorry. It says, parables give out truths as men are able to receive it. Basically, in a sense, two things. Jesus almost spoon-fed his audience in a way, trying to get them to relate to things that they already knew about. And then, two, so that way it can kind of float under, or kind of go underneath the Pharisees trying to criticize him and trying to rebuke him and trying to discredit him, and still actually get the meanings and get what he's trying to say to his audiences. Does that make sense? I'm explaining this in kind of a roundabout way, I'm sorry. Basically, stories do a really good job about cutting through other people's opinions and such. You remember the story, you remember what he said, and you can kind of get the true meaning from that. Everyone tracking with that so far? All right. Number eight. Parables are easily understood, at least the earthly concepts, as we know by the disciples. Silas apparently had a pretty good study Monday about the disciples, and he was asked the question, why were they so dumb sometimes? Well, quite a few reasons from that. But parables are easily understood, at least the very, very basic concepts. Everyone gets, at least in that time too, the examples of a seed growing or casting out seed onto soil or things like that. You may have to have the spiritual application explained, but the parables themselves, the basic lesson and principles, are easily understood. Number nine, parables demand an answer, and they encourage a verdict. What I mean by that is because there's a spiritual meaning there, because there's more to it than what initially you're letting on, you want an answer. And they encourage other people, and they encourage you to think about, what does this mean? For example, in Matthew 21, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he actually, before he even says the parable, he says, "What do you think of this?" And everyone there in their mind would have had an answer or a question about what they thought it mean. And I think that's a very, very good thing to do with parables. What does this mean to you? How can you interpret this before we hone in on what the message is? And to go along with that, number 10. Parables give the hearer an opportunity to accept certain concepts before they were exposed to the entire meaning of the parable, and to evaluate a truth before they understood the implication. What I mean by that is that they were able to understand the basic point of the earthly parable. Okay, a farmer goes out and sows some seed. In certain ways, it grows better than not. Okay, I get that. They're able to understand that before they move on to the greater spiritual application of the seed is the word, the rocky soil, and there are different kinds of people. So it's a way of trying to build a foundation for whoever's listening to be able to accept a greater meaning by starting small and then kind of building on that. Jesus wasn't necessarily a psychologist, but he used a lot of psychology. He really was good at helping people understand at their own pace until his disciples especially said, "You should be getting this by now." But he still helped them understand. Any comments or questions or suggestions on those 10 reasons? As I said, there's probably more, but those are some of the ones I have. Yes, Dave. What I find actually really neat about that, going along with that, Jesus talks about this parable in Mark 4 and Matthew something, I'm sorry, about sowing the seed and how it plants and waters. And what's amazing is that Paul goes right back to that in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God makes it grow." And he goes right back to that very simple concept when he's talking to this church, which has gotten messed up and convoluted. He goes right back to that. Even Paul and the writers go back to some of these concepts. And I appreciate that comment, Dave. We do need to go back to simple things sometimes before we get too lost in our own complicatedness. There's a good book, actually, Silas and I and Dave, and we're all kind of talking about, called Simple Church. It's all about that concept, about trying to make things simpler and do simple things better than we were before. And it's really, I think Jesus would approve of that principle. So thank you for that, Dave. Anyone else? Dave, what do you think? All right. Yeah, there we go. All right. I'm done. No. Yes, Kathy. That's true. I think that's a great thing. We go along the parable of the sower. A farmer went out to sow some seed. The sow fell among good soil, among rocks, among thorns. And that's true. You get that picture, and it helps you follow along in the story. Man, the book's always better, but you know, that's another story. Absolutely. Yes, Nancy.
People were very stories and things were surveyed
That's an excellent point. What was the literacy rate of first century of 33 AD? Well, not too high. The Pharisees could. There were formal education, but that's why they were separate and apart, and ha ha, look at me. When was the printing press invented? Anyone know that date offhand? You actually know, you're just throwing one out. You actually know, you're just throwing one out. If it's right, I knew it, yes. It's somewhere between, I thought it was in the 1500s, 14 or 1500s, I want to say. I give you permission, someone look it up so we can know for sure. But anyway, we've had how many centuries of civilized society before the printing press, when it really made the ability to read things a common thing? Writing has always been available, but to certain people, scribes, specially trained, it wasn't a common thing for, millennia. So that's a very, very good thing. Who's ever read, I remember seeing the Wishbone version of the Iliad or the Odyssey. That was orated only for centuries before it was ever written down. Yes, you? Oh, you have. Okay. I saw the Wishbone version, and I still see Wishbone as Odysseus, but that's a whole other story. You don't remember Wishbone? That's the dog. It's a small little dog who went on all the adventures and... Yeah, with the come on wish. Anyway, anyway, from these men, I love you guys. I'm glad you tolerate me. Because there are certain kind. There's a lot of different literature in the Bible. There's historical narrative. There's law. There's poetry. There's a lot of different kinds of writing, of literature, and because of this, we have to keep in mind that whenever we approach this kind or that time, there are actually different techniques for interpretation that we use as opposed to something else. For example, and this just makes sense, you wouldn't read a Jack Frost poem the same way as you would a history on Abraham Lincoln. You just wouldn't. If Jack Frost uses allegory and metaphor, you go, oh, that's allegory and metaphor, whereas whenever the biographer says Lincoln did this, you wouldn't think that's a metaphor, an illustration. You'd read it differently. You'd read a letter from your mom differently than you would something about ancient Egypt. It's how we do things. Parables, while they're in the gospel narratives, which gospel is all about explaining and exposing and showing us the character of Jesus, the character of God through Jesus, parables are their own little bit of literature within them because they're metaphorical and figurative. So I want to offer 10, and this, and feel free to keep this with you as we go through Mark, so you can try to trip up Dave and Alan, or if you're not. But feel free to keep this with you whenever you study. Hopefully it'll be beneficial to you whenever you come to a parable, especially those you don't understand. But some rules for interpretation, and number one, always feel free to underline this, exclamation point, bold letter it, always avoid, and I'll put gratuitous or unfounded allegory. What is an allegory? I had that Gilbert and Sullivan thing, something, something allegorical. Center. Allegory goes through a story, and it tries to make every single part mean something else. It's literally, if you line up this story and this story, every single concept, every single subject means something else. I want to illustrate this for you. There is a post-apostolic writer named Origen, spelled differently, O-R-I-G-E-N, who allegorized the prodigal son. And this is what he says the prodigal son narrative means. A certain man, well, that was Adam, came from Jerusalem. Now, that's the heavenly city of peace. That means heaven. And he fell. That means he committed sin. On the road to Jericho. In Hebrew, Jericho means moon. Means the moon wanes and it loses its heavenly status. The thieves in the story represent the devil and his angels. Stripped of his clothes means he was robbed of immortality. Immortality. He was beat, which he says means he was persuaded to commit sin. The priest and the Levite represent the Old Testament, while the Samaritan, which means guardian in Hebrew, means Christ. Binding his wounds means he restrained him from sin. The oil was the comfort of a new hope. The wine was an exhortation to work with fervor of spirit. The beast or the donkey was the body of Jesus, the church. The inn also represented an aspect of the church. The morrow, tomorrow, represents the resurrection when the Samaritan would come back. The 2 pence represented love and life, and the innkeeper represented the Apostle Paul. Offhand, that sounds pretty good, right? Except here's my one question. Who are you to say that means that? That's exactly what I mean. We're going to look at that exact reason. Allegory is always, unless you have it specifically stated, this is what the writer meant. Allegory is always more speculation than anything else. And plus, that means anyone can make it mean whatever they want it to mean. I could go and publish an allegory of the prodigal son and say, this is the meaning that's been hidden for thousands of years, and hopefully all of you would laugh at me. But that's the whole concept. Unless the writer specifically says, in Galatians 4, Paul uses an allegory. You know how we know it's an allegory? He says so. Only time we're allowed to interpret something allegorically is when the writer said, this is allegory, and this is what I mean by it. Only time, ever, period, exclamation point, underline. Number 2, context. This is exactly kind of refuting number 1. Context always determines the meaning and purpose of the parable. Context. What is context? Define context. The stuff before and the stuff after. Immediate context. The few verses before, the chapter it's in, and what comes after it. And we'll build on this in just a little bit. Basically, yep, you got your intro, conclusion, the meat's in the middle, but you have to have the 2 bookends. That's a good way to look at it. Context is bookends. The beginning and the end, and the meat in the middle is what we're actually trying to decide what it means. And that's a good illustration, Melanie. Thank you. Number 3. This all goes together. Parables must never become the primary source of church doctrine. It's not their purpose to present dogma. It's not their purpose to present doctrine or anything like that. Although they can teach and embellish truths taught in other places. They can demonstrate things Christ wants us to learn. But the parable itself, going along with number 2, always has to be found and left in the context that it was there. And the principles that are presented there. The principles are overarching. They represent the parable and everything else. But the parable itself, and we'll build on this a little bit later, has to be left kind of where it is. From this, you want to discover the central, obvious teaching. With parables, it's fairly good rule. There are some exceptions to this, especially when we talk about the kingdom in Matthew. But oftentimes, whenever it's the simplest meaning, when it comes to parables, there's a good chance that's pretty close to the right one. Like I said, there are some exceptions to this when he talks about kingdom symbology in Matthew, and we'll actually talk about that in a little bit. But whenever you understand the basic, obvious, central teaching, everything else, a lot of times, will kind of come into focus after that. Going along with this. Go for it. Absolutely. Exactly. And that's exactly my point. That theme is carried throughout the entire Bible. We're going to come to a specific parable where there's a lot of doctrine been made about that specific thing and kind of illustrate this point. But that's the thing. I'm not saying that truths and principles that are found within parables and other places you have to ignore. But I'm saying that if there's something which pops up only in this one parable or something like that, don't make a whole doctrine or don't make a whole teaching out of this one little thing. Abraham's bosom. We're gonna come to that. But the whole concept of the afterlife and seeing and everything, whole big messed up things have come from that. We'll talk about that at the end. Definitely. You want to... Go ahead.
Parable that Jesus loved Jesus, that
Parables are there to illustrate principles and truths. Principles and truths do not come from parables. It's the other way around. Does that make sense? They illustrate existing teachings or existing principles. And I'll try to remember, there's one coming up which kind of makes this make more sense. I'm going to later. Can I just wait? Well, no! Don't hold me accountable on this. Don't let me forget this. We're going to illustrate it in two separate places later, okay? Actually, maybe three. No, I... One day there was a preacher, and he was trying to illustrate... No. It's a frustration, no? All right. Don't leave here confused. Hopefully, like I said, I think I've built this to where I'm going to explain myself later on. But don't leave here confused. Let me make sure you keep me honest, okay? And I love that you guys. I'd rather not get through this lesson and answer questions than anything. So thank you guys for your comments. Number five, never interpret the literal from the figurative. What I mean by that is never interpret the literal life truth lesson from an illustration, from something he's using to illustrate something. But always allow the figurative to illustrate the literal. That's what it's meant for. I use illustrations as a preacher. I've used stories which are not true. I use that to illustrate a point or a principle about something. The whole sermon is not based on that story, but it's meant to talk about something else. Same thing here. This is really particularly important in instances like John 6, when he says, "You must eat my blood, or eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have life." He's using a figurative illustration to say that eating my flesh and drinking my blood is the same as eating and drinking physically. You need to live me. You need to, whenever you're studying, you need to feed your spiritual self in order to have spiritual life. Illustrate the literal from the figurative and not the other way around. Tracking on that so far? All right, and we'll build on this hopefully. Number six, this is why it's dangerous to give doctrines on parables, because generally they do not deal with ethical issues. And what do I mean by that? In Luke 16, who remembers the parable of the unrighteous steward or the unrighteous servant? Basically, what does he do? He goes around and basically cheats his master in order to gain earthly friends. He feathers his pillow so that way when he's finally kicked out, hey, he has a lot of friends. Jesus is saying this. Is he saying that you should do the same thing? Hence what I'm talking about here a little bit. There's a number of ethical issues in this story. So what's the point of the parable?
Be wise.
Be wise. And I think I kind of go a step further. Be as zealous for spiritual things as some people are for their physical things. Be protective of your spiritual things. Basically, don't do anything unethical, but do whatever you can to gain the spiritual things that you're after, just like people will do anything at all for their physical things. The whole point of the parable is not on the ethical issues. For example, too, the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. A man walks along and he finds a hidden treasure in a field where he covers it up, he goes and buys the field from the owner. You can ask a number of ethical issues. Did the owner know that was there? I mean, shouldn't he share some of it because it was, I mean, isn't he hiding? The whole point is not the ethics of the parable. The parable is illustrating a higher principle, which is give everything you have for the treasure of the kingdom. Ethics are not the main point of parables, and this illustrates my other point. This is what I was trying to get to. It's dangerous to build whole doctrines on certain parables because some parables are really not good stories. They're not ethical stories. You do not want to be like the righteous steward, unrighteous steward. You don't want to be like some of these characters. Who wants to be the other brother from the prodigal son? You know? The whole point is, though, goes back to what I was saying about before. Discover the obvious central teaching, the hidden treasure. sell everything you have for it. The pearl of great price, same thing. They sell everything they have to possess it, just like we should be willing to sell everything and do everything we can to attain the treasure of heaven. Unrighteous steward, be as zealous as you can for spiritual things, just like people sometimes are for their physical things. In the unrighteous steward, he was so concerned about feathering his pillow so that way he had comfort and food and life when he got out of that job. Well, be as zealous for spiritual things, for spiritual housing, for spiritual things, as this man was for his physical things. Ethics are not the main point, which it seems very backwards, because this is Jesus, the ethical man of men. I mean, he's telling things which are not ethical, but the whole point is he's illustrating a higher principle. Everyone tracking so far? Now, I'm not saying none of them do, but generally they don't. There's a lot of that don't deal with ethics. Some do, but the ones that don't really don't. And what I'm saying is that you cannot take... This is the whole principle of other places in the Bible. Loving people is not just exclusively found in parables. You see that as a thread throughout, which is that's why it's a principle, because it's found from Genesis to Revelation. You wouldn't base that just on one parable. Because especially when another parable says, well, you know, be unloving, if you want to interpret it that way.
So this was the point, the one point parable trying to make is not trying to the obvious biblical teaching.
Yeah.
Instead of trying to say, well, did this person act in a good bad way, if that person's not acting
this name. I think that's a good way to say it. You want to try to find the central obvious thing that Jesus was after, and that's the whole point that's illustrating. Yes, Alan. Exactly. Yeah, no. First rule of Bible study, what is the principle of whatever issue we're at? What is God trying to tell me that never changes, that's eternal kind of thing? Loving your neighbor, providing for the poor, all these are eternal principles. Ripping off your boss, not an eternal principle. Found in the parable. Don't make your life about that. The whole point is be zealous for spiritual things. So, that's why I'm honing on the main teaching, which sometimes we have help. In 15 parables or so, Jesus presents his application, which is important. If Jesus presents his application, do we need to interpret the application? Someone yell no. Someone yell at me no. No! If Jesus says this is what this parable is about, you leave that alone. We're going to illustrate this a little bit. On the bottom of your sheet, we have a couple of examples that we can go through here. If we have more time, I would love to actually sit and read these, but I invite you at the end, or after this class or tonight, go through some of these and see if you agree with where I see the application is. I think they're fairly obvious. I'm not saying that you... I don't mean that to be an insult if you don't. I'm digging myself a deeper hole here. Go and read them yourself and see what you find. Parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13. Basically, the whole point of this is he's saying that a farmer planted his field and the devil came in and he started ripping up wheat where weeds were coming up to, and so there was wheat and there were weeds. Whoa. And at the end, the farmers and the servants saw this and they're asking their master, should we go out and pull up weeds? And he goes, no. Because you might pull up wheat too. If you want to turn there, they're fairly chronological actually. Let's go ahead and turn there. We'll spend a few minutes on this. Turn to Matthew 13 if you haven't already. We'll go through these. This is good stuff. New Testament. Alan, would you mind kind of directing her a little bit? Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. So if you get around names like Zechariah, Malachi, Zephaniah, you're going to keep going right. Parable of the Wheat and Weeds. This is in 24 through 43, and it's a fairly... And in my Bible it says, Parable of the Weeds, a few other things, and then it says, the Parable of the Weeds explained. If you look in verse 36, it starts with explaining. He says, "The one who sows is the seed of the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fire. In that place there will be reaping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine like the sun and the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Going from the point of the parable that says, no, you don't do it because you might pull up something else, I've heard it said you can make a case that we shouldn't carry out capital punishment. Anyway, the whole point of the parable is that, no, God, let the angels do their work. God will sort it out at the end. And so I kind of put that the application is basically 36 through 43. That explains the entire parable. Let the angels do their work at the end of the age. God is the reaper. You don't decide who goes and who stays. Turn a couple pages then to the right, to the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. Matthew 18:23, starting in verse 21 actually. "Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Oh, Peter was being generous. Peter thought he was being generous, saying seven times. Jesus said to him, "I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times." And he goes through the story of a servant who is forgiven his great debt, insurmountable debt, and then who goes and basically gets someone who owed him a very, very small amount and shows no mercy on him. The whole point at the end is saying, the master in the story saying, why didn't you show mercy on them? Because I showed mercy on you. The application is 33 through 35, kind of what I say. "And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt." Mainly 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And I would actually throw in... No, I'm thinking something else. Basically the whole point of this is Jesus saying, you want this to be done to you, so do it to others. Jesus is explaining the whole point of the parable. Number 3. Exactly. Eternal principles that show up over and over and over. In fact, a good illustration of this is something we're going about on Sunday morning. How many times does God forgive Israel from Genesis to Malachi? A whole lot. Over and over and over. Eternal principles. Oh, yeah, you can see that. The central obvious teaching, once again. Always good. Jesus' point, preferably. Number 3, in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. Pretty much the long and short of this is that the king prepared a feast for his son. No one came, and so he went out to the streets and said, "Hey, whoever's here, come on in and eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy this." So the whole point of the parable, I think, is from here, is verse 14, which says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, many are invited. All these people are invited, but few are actually chosen. The few that were chosen in this case were the ones that were just happening to be outside. Not so much an illustration of how it will be at the end, but many are called. Everyone is called, as a matter of fact, but few are chosen. The whole point of the parable. Turn a couple pages to the right if you want to. I'll kind of explain it in the same way we're doing. I wouldn't phrase it exactly like that about choosing worthy to serve him. If you read it, pretty much those who are willing to come to the feast were the ones that were chosen. So the whole point of that is that many are called. God picks his call in the grand scheme of things. God calls every man, woman, and child out there to be saved. But only the ones who actually respond to that invitation are chosen to be saved, kind of thing. So it has much to do with us as it does him. He puts out the invitation. We still have to say, yes, we'll come. If you don't accept his invitation and obey the things he's put forth, which is what we have the gospel, to know what those are. It's basically like this. The very point of the parable is there's a big feast. God invited everyone, and the majority of people are not going to come. But he goes out and finds people that are willing to come, kind of the whole point of the church, going out and finding those in conjunction with the sowing. There's a big concept here, but pretty much those who respond to the invitation are going to sit at the table and eat, in using the parable, which relates to being saved. Fair enough? About right? Okay. Parable of the Ten Virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamp. The bridegroom was delayed, and there was a cry, and basically, in a sense, the ones who were prepared made it in, the ones who didn't. What's the whole point of this parable? Verse 13. Exactly it, Kathy. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour. And this is specifically talking about the kingdom. There's a lot more we could talk about that in the whole context of what the kingdom is. But the kingdom of God, you have to be vigilant and watching. He was talking to people who should know that the kingdom of God was basically there in the form of Jesus. The reign of God, the Son of Man, salvation was coming. He was basically explaining almost himself at this point, saying, you don't know the day or the hour. Hey, look, it's here. And they're going to miss it. I can't go into that right now. That's a complicated issue. We've got like 7 or 8 Bible studies already lined up about stuff you've asked, Melania. That's awesome. That's great. The main sign of him coming is what we see in the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and him ascending. That's the main sign he talks about. We can talk about fulfilling prophecy and doing all these other things to be sure. It's wonderful to have questions, and I love it. But basically he's saying to those people looking for the Messiah, you don't know the day or the hour that is going to come. So he's telling them to be vigilant and be watchful and be ready. And also a thing to us for his second coming. Someone else have any other questions? Yeah, Alan, interpret what I'm saying. Anyone else have any other comments on that? All right. Moving on. Put a few of these. The persistent widow in Luke 18. I'm probably going to paraphrase most of the rest of these. I'm sorry. There's only 3 more. Persistent widow. Basically, she knocks on the house of a judge. He ignores her. He doesn't care. She keeps knocking. She is a persistent woman. The judge finally opens the door and says, I don't care anything about your God. I don't care what you want. Just leave me alone. Is the whole point of the parable. The whole point of the parable is actually what? Don't give up your asking. Basically, this is an exhortation to how I interpret the bigger scheme. Keep praying. By praying, you combine this with other things in Matthew, ask, knock, and you'll receive. All these things he's saying, keep asking God. If it's what you're meant to have, if it's good for you, you'll get it. According to his whole will, the whole point of this is, be persistent, not like the widow and, you know, where you annoy people, but be persistent in prayer. Be persistent. That has a lot to do with that. Yeah. Be persistent in prayer. God never gets tired of you knocking at his door. In fact, he says, keep knocking, and you receive if it's what you're meant to have. Be persistent in prayer. Verse 6 through 8 is kind of the point of that. Number 6, one we probably know fairly well, the publican and the Pharisee, to where the Pharisee came in to the temple and he prayed, Lord, thank you for making me not like this man. And the publican or tax collector goes, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asks, which one walks away justified? In verse 14, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The whole point is humility is what God wants. Humility equals justification, not pride and trying to be holier than thou. And then the last one, parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19. Whole point of this is that he gives a certain amount of money basically to 3 servants. One goes and invests it, gets a lot back. One invests it, doesn't get quite as much back, but still gets a return. One takes his money and go hides it. And when the servant comes back, he tells the first one, oh, I'm paraphrasing here. Go read it for yourself, obviously. But he says, oh, you've done great with this investment. You should be rewarded. And he says to the second one, you also have invested my investment in you. You will be rewarded. And he talks to the third one and says, why did you go and hide this? This is not what you're supposed to do with this. And he says, to those who have much, more will be given. And to those who have none, even more will be taken away. In verse 26, what is the point of that parable? Use what you have, and I take it a little bit further. He says, use what you have and invest it. Multiply it both in yourself and try to invest it in others. Basically, the gifts you've been given by God, like the money that this servant gave, use those. Don't just hide them. This goes along perfectly with 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 about how our gifts are for the common good of the church. We're each given a gift. We're supposed to use that and grow it and invest it. Invest it in others. We don't just hide it and say, no, it's mine. I want to keep it. Otherwise, that's not the point. Yes, Melanie. That's a fairly good way to look at it. Although you have to invest it in yourself. That's a good way to look at it, in a sense. What you've been given, keep using. What you've been given, use that. Don't just keep it for yourself, but use that. By using it and investing it, that's what God wants you to do with your gifts. Any questions on those? Those are just a few to kind of go through. Did that help anyone as far as some application or not? Or, I don't know if it did or not. Anyway. So those are just a few. There's more, which Jesus talks about his application, and I invite you to go through and look for those and see what you can find. Three more things, and then finally a little rabbit trail at the end. Number 8, this goes along with what we were just talking about. Special attention needs to be given to a parable when dealing with kingdom legislation. What I mean by kingdom legislation, in Matthew, there are tons of these, especially towards the end of the chapter, whenever he says, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like. This is, I'll say it this way, when dealing with the kingdom of God, you're dealing with not just a spiritual earthly meaning, but you're dealing with kind of something a lot bigger and something which has been, I'll say it this way, not to confuse you, but something which has been messed up and misinterpreted for a long time, for centuries. People think the kingdom came with Jesus, came in AD 70, the kingdom is yet to come, all these things. This is my whole point is, pay special attention and take special care when you're dealing with the kingdom, policies, moral standards, differences, the ultimate assignment, all these things, because that is kind of a specific, special thing, which we don't have time to go into tonight. But if nothing else for now, be very, very aware and make special note of when he says the kingdom is like, because that's describing something, well, something specific, and that's all I want to say about tonight. Sorry if that leaves you hanging, but hopefully go study it and go look it up and see what you can find. And I would love to talk about it with you when we have more time, unfortunately. But just note, whenever he says the kingdom is like. Number 9. Also take note, whenever two opposites are contrasted, chances are, this is what the parable is about, like the Pharisee and the publican. Whenever two opposites, humility and righteousness, or pride and humility, hard work and laziness, all these things, there's a good chance that's what the parable is about. He's probably condemning one and exemplifying the other, and there's a lesson in that. 10. This is going to be kind of weird. Notice the difference between the body and the application. For those of you who want a little bit of a Greek thing, between the corpus, the body, and the anima. If that means nothing to you, just ignore it. The whole point of this is note where the application is and note where the main meat of the parable is. Kind of like what Melanie was saying before about the intro and conclusion, the essay. Look for this and make sure you know where one ends and one begins. Jesus oftentimes will, like I said, in 15 or 16, explain the parable. But also make sure that it's important to do this, because sometimes in a lot of parables, there's just a body, and then he switches to another body, and then he switches to another parable. He doesn't explain all of them. This is just to kind of help us know, okay, this is this parable, this is where it begins, this is where it ends, that's its own thing. Now here's another one, that's its own thing. Here's another one, that's its own thing. So just take note of where the parables actually do end and begin. So that's my 10 rules for interpretation for anytime you read the Bible. Exactly. Who has found that to be true? Actually, the more time and study you put into the Bible, the more you want to learn. You never get bored with this stuff if you approach it with the right mindset. There are people who read it and go, that's the most boring book I've ever talked about before, about hiding it from those who are spiritual versus not. If you approach it with the right mindset, you will never, ever get bored reading Scripture. And that's the wonderful thing about it. This is kind of a weird place to end, but I do just want to put a special note on this one. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this kind of sums up all our rules and interpretation things in this. There's a lot of doctrine which has been made on, this parable. And only this parable alone. This is one of the few places we get a quote-unquote a glimpse of the afterlife. And it's when the rich man, he has a feathered pillow, he has all these things, and he dies. And the rich man, and the poor man, who has nothing, he also dies. The rich man is in torment. He's being just a horrible place. He's, in the parable, able to look across a great chasm, and he sees the poor man being, you know, taken care of by angels, and, you know, getting on, having just wonderful, wonderful. And the rich man goes, why don't I have that? Well, can I go and tell my family that? And at the end of the parable, it says, they have the law and the prophets for that. If they don't believe that, then someone coming back from the dead is not going to convince them either. I bring this up because it is kind of a lot of, I'll say it this way, I don't mean to be mean or judgmental, a lot of bad doctrine has been made from this. About it, it's the debate whether it's a literal image of the afterlife or a figurative image of the afterlife. The application of this is at the very end. It's the principle of evidence and faith. They have the whole law and the prophets and Moses for all of this. If they don't believe any bit of that, then they're going to be skeptical of someone coming back from the dead anyway. So, no, you're not going to get to go back. What's the whole point of that parable? We have evidence. We have what we have to be able to learn. We've been given what we need to be able to have faith. The whole point of that is kind of take hold of what you have and ready that for your future, not the other way around. Don't count on people coming back from the dead. That's stretching a little bit. I very much think this is purely figurative and not literal interpretation at all. Why do I think that? Well, the application is in line with every other parable. It's an illustration of a principle of you have evidence, you have faith, you have the law and the prophets. Use it and believe and try to believe in it. I also think that because every other kingdom of heaven is like, we don't think any other parable is literal, like this, like we do for some reason with this. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. Well, we don't have sermons out there saying, this is a mustard seed and this is the kingdom, bow down and worship this. That's a silly picture because we understand it to be symbolic and figurative and indicative of something greater and bigger. Once again, we have the contrasting of two extremes in this parable. We have someone who apparently believed and had nothing. We have someone who is wealthy and didn't believe. There's another application there you could say about how wealth might corrupt your faith, but the application is very, very blatantly pointed out at the end. Yes, you. I don't put much stock in that. I'd be happy to research that, and you too, and tell me what you think. I don't think it's necessarily to put too much stock in that. I think it's very much the same thing as Abraham's bosom. This is the only time, Silas, I looked it up, only time this phrase occurs in Scripture, Abraham's bosom. We have references to things like it, but this is kind of the only time it ever pops up. I personally think it's a figurative application, figurative illustration, just like every other parable out there of experiencing two extremes. If you disagree, that's cool. Call me on it and let's talk about it. I very much invite that. Feel free to disagree on this because it's not, in the end, if we disagree about this, we're still going to get along in heaven. And that's okay. That's just what I think. Feel free to go off, like I said, go off on that and explore what you think. But if anyone ever comes to me and says, what do you think of this parable? That's my explanation for that. I think it's a parable very, very in line with all the rest of the parables, not a literal look. Take it or leave it. No, but any other questions at all about anything? All right, did this, someone learn something? Learn anything? Hopefully this will help you. If I was confusing, please come up and, like I said, don't leave here confused, or ask your neighbor and someone else can translate a little bit better than I can speak. But hopefully it was beneficial to you. Hopefully you can use this when reading the Gospels. Let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the principles and the things you have tried to teach us. We thank you for the way that you have designed us to be able to learn and to grow and to see these things and to and want to strive for spiritual things more than these earthly things that we have. I pray, God, that tonight the truths of the Bible have come through me as much as I've sometimes tried to mess them up. I pray that you can be with these people that have listened,
that they may be edified by it, that this may help them in their study, and like everything, I pray that this can help us transform more into like your Son and glorify you all the more. Be with us now as we leave. Be with us to be able to plant and water the seed of your word and everywhere we go and in everyone we meet, and help us to be like you, not just in this building, but everywhere at all times. We love you, God, and we do all things in the name of your Son, through whom we also now pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.